in any sermon series, I don't really plan where we will be on a given Sunday. On a given Sunday, we are where we left off last Sunday. So when we come to 1 Corinthians 13 on Mother's Day, I say, wow, thank you, Lord. This sermon would not be much different on any other Sunday of the year, but I sure do like the opportunity to talk about love on Mother's Day. And I have a little personal story about love on Mother's Day. My mom and dad loved me. I never doubted that. I love them, and I miss them. They are both in heaven. When I was young, I felt like there were families who said the words, "I love you," regularly, and then there were families who did not say those words. We were a family that never said the words. And during my teenage years, I dreaded Mother's Day because I was scared to say I love you to my mom. I knew I should tell her. I wanted to tell her, but I was ridiculously shy about telling her, even on Mother's Day. We eventually became a family who said the words, and I know we all felt good about that. And from the time our boys were babies, Anne and I made our family an I love you family. But that prompting in my teenage years to say I love you was the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. And today, as we walk through 1 Corinthians 13, let's be sensitive to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Who in your life needs to feel loved by you? Who in your life needs to hear you say the words, I love you? How do you need to grow in expressing love in words or deeds? And is your love biblical love, or has the world's idea of love found a place in your heart? More about that as we go along. And for Christians like us who highly prize biblical truth, do we also highly prize biblical love? So let's follow Paul as he teaches us about love and as he celebrates love. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, in verses 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul gives three different pictures to impress upon us the essential place of love in the Christian life. Paul is saying, if there is no love in you, if there is no love coming out of you, if there's no love being displayed by you, your life can hardly be called a Christian life. Love is the essential mark of a Christian. Paul's first way to say that love is essential to the Christian life is to talk about a Christian's words. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, I think this verse applies to all of us, regardless of our position or our views about the gift of tongues. I still have not shared in this 1 Corinthians 13, or this 1 Corinthians journey that we're on, I still haven't shared my position on gifts like tongues and prophecy. That's chapter 14. That's next week. But simply put, the gift of tongues in the New Testament was miraculous speech given by the Holy Spirit, speaking words given by God. So essentially, this verse 1 is about speech, about words uttered by those who belong to Christ. So this verse applies to us all because we all speak. Paul says, if he speaks words that God has given him to speak, but if he does not have love, he's not just making noise, he's making annoying noise. If I speak God's words without love, my words will only irritate you. Now that's quite a thought. Because sometimes God wants us to speak truth to someone, truth that will sting, such as what you are doing is sin. The implication here is if we say difficult words in love, it may hurt, but it may be received. On the other hand, God's truth spoken without love may do nothing more than annoy people. Verse 2 is Paul's second picture of good things, but without love. Paul says, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Listen to that. Understanding all mysteries, having all knowledge, having all faith, the Bible puts great emphasis on understanding God's truth and knowing God's word and growing in faith. If we have great Bible knowledge and display a strong faith, our brothers and sisters in Christ will respect us, most likely, but God looks at the heart. And if he sees no love, our knowledge and our faith are nothing to him. Paul's third picture looks at extreme generosity and extreme self-sacrifice. Verse 3, if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. The Bible is clear that there are heavenly rewards for a believer's good works. But to God, the only genuinely good works are those done in faith and in obedience and in love. What rewards will we get for works done without love? Nothing. Without love, I gain nothing. We might assume that to God, all that matters is right action. But right action without a heart of love gains us nothing. Yes, Paul is deadly serious about love. Now, the heart of 1 Corinthians 13 is verses 4 through 7, in which Paul shares many characteristics of love. Verse 4 begins this way, love is patient and kind. When you want to move fast and the other person is moving slow, impatience is right there. Impatience puts the priority on speed. Patience, love, puts the priority on the other person. There are many situations in life that call for patience. Here, Paul's focus is on people in our life. Impatience is being selfish with time. We say we put others first. the clock may tell a different story at times. And then love is kind. Think how patience and kindness, they go together. This is a pair. Patience is kind. Impatience is unkind. And there is simply no relationship or interaction that is not made better by kindness. We all know what it's like to be treated unkindly. It changes the whole relationship. We brace ourselves for the next interaction with that person, and we expect that there will be more unkindness in that next interaction. But how different it is to be treated consistently with kindness. People want to be around kind people. Verse 4 goes on, love does not envy or boast. Envy and boasting belong together. Another pair here. They go together in that they are both sinful reactions to good fortune. Envy is our sinful reaction to someone else's good fortune. I want what you have. Boasting is our sinful reaction to our own good fortune. I'm better than you. Envy is, I don't like you having more than me. Boasting is, I like having more than you. If you are susceptible to one of these sins, you are susceptible to both. Both are rooted in idolatry, worshiping money or things or success or popularity. Well, if love does not envy or boast, how does love react to good fortune? Well, love is genuinely happy for another's good fortune. And love is grateful and humble about their own good fortune. Paul goes on, love is not arrogant or rude. More than giving a textbook description of love, you might say that Paul is painting a picture. He's painting a picture of love. And notice, he's repeating himself. Love is not arrogant is essentially repeating, love does not boast. And love is not rude is pretty much repeating, love is kind. Now, we could look for a fine distinction between arrogance and boasting. We could look for a fine distinction between kindness and not rude. But Paul is just piling up words. Some are synonymous or almost synonymous, and that's okay. He's painting a picture. So I don't think Paul necessarily expects us to look for fine distinctions between some of these words. He piles up words about love because he wants to just make an impact on our hearts and minds. And lo and behold, 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the most beloved chapters in the Bible. Paul, mission accomplished. You have made an impact on our hearts and minds as you pile up words about love. The next bit, love does not insist on its own way. This makes me think of kids playing together. I read this and I think that's how kids act. But then I think that's how I act sometimes. Love does not insist on its own way. It makes me want to pray, Lord, help me to grow up. And the next bit may prompt the same prayer. Love is not irritable or resentful. Either intentionally or unintentionally, people demean, disrupt, discourage, disappoint us. Again, we see the overlap of these descriptions. Love responds with patience and kindness, but sometimes we unlovingly lash out in anger. Irritable is an instant reaction. We lash out with words of anger. Resentful is a long-term reaction to someone who has hurt us. So you are demeaned. Your life is disrupted by someone. Someone disappoints you. Someone discourages you. Whether or not it is intentional, you choose to not resolve it as you know you should by talking to the person and by forgiving as the Bible instructs, and choosing the unloving response, resentment, you end up bitter. And bitterness is not easily hidden. You are seen as a bitter person. Resentment lasts, and resentment shows. We move on, verse 6. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. This entire section, Paul is describing love in terms of what it is and in terms of what it is not. Most of these descriptions, as we're noticing, are in pairs. And here, verse 6, an obvious pair. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. This dual description is incredibly relevant for us as Christians as we live in this culture. The culture's definition of love is crafted in order to make everyone feel happy, to make everyone feel happy in their sin. The culture says love affirms and embraces and celebrates everyone's behavior. The culture's idea of love says, live as you please. We rejoice in the life you choose to live. But Paul says, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. The Bible's definition of love, biblical love, requires us to show people their sin. It is true for each one of us that if we do not repent of our sin, we will pay for it eternally. Biblical love calls us to warn people about hell and seeks to rescue people from going there. The culture says, don't think about, don't worry about sin. The Bible says we must be rescued from sin. Sin is real. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, at sin, but rejoices with the truth. Now, Paul quickly rattles off four more characteristics of biblical love, and the first is this, beginning of verse 7. Love bears all things. Let's think about the meaning of love bears all things. This lines up with love is patient and kind. Love bears all things. It lines up with love is not irritable or resentful. It bears all things. It lines up with love does not insist on its own way. Hardships and trials are constant. They're continual for all of us. We know that God ordains trials for His purposes, and trials are often within a relationship. Sometimes, under God's sovereignty, the source of a trial in our life is a person we have a relationship with. That is when we need God's love in our hearts so that we can bear the pain in the relationship. We would like to just have the trial over with now. Love calls us to bear it for the sake of that other person. So you find yourself in a trial. It is caused by a person in your life. Love calls you to care for the person. Now this next one takes some thought. Love believes all things. At face value, this sounds like a call to be gullible. Is Paul saying believe anything and everything? Well, that does not fit with a single page of the Bible. The Bible is God's truth. Believing God's truth means we must reject teachings that oppose God's truth. So this is not saying that love believes any and every idea that someone declares to you. In the context of the Bible, this is saying love believes the Bible's truths and promises as they apply to the people in your life. And as God's promises are for God's people, love believes that God's promises are for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We believe God's promises for one another. Next, love hopes all things. Again, we see Paul letting his descriptions of love overlap one another. If you believe, remember we just said love, Paul just said love believes all things. If you believe God's promises for a brother or sister, you have hope that God will fulfill those promises for that brother or sister. And love endures all things. Again, the overlap, right? This virtually repeats. Love bears all things. Love endures all things. Love bears all things. If 1 Corinthians 13 feels like a poem about love, this is exactly what Old Testament poetry is known for. Repeating lines of thought with words that are synonymous or almost synonymous. When you live through a trial with a brother or sister, love calls you to endure it, to bear up under it for their sake. You believe God's promises and you hope for God's good purposes for that brother or sister in Christ. And your enduring and your bearing up is a powerful expression of love. It may, in fact, deepen that other person's faith or lead a non-Christian to saving faith. Well, the final section of 1 Corinthians 13 is a proclamation and a celebration of love's longevity. So verses 8 through 13. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. He starts out, love never ends. That's the point of this entire final paragraph. Remember, in the context of 1 Corinthians, Paul is right in the middle of talking about spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts are God-given abilities for building up one another in the body of Christ. He's right in the middle of teaching us about spiritual gifts and their use. And then he says, last verse of chapter 12, I will show you a still more excellent way. And then he gives us these 13 verses on love, 1 Corinthians 13. And yeah, next week we will be in chapter 14, a chapter on using spiritual gifts. But here, Paul brings spiritual gifts back into the conversation to contrast spiritual gifts with love. And his point is very simple. Spiritual gifts are temporary. They are for this earthly life. But love never ends. And to make his point, he mentions just three gifts. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Spiritual gifts are temporary. They will pass away. And our use of spiritual gifts is described by Paul as in part or partial, because of course we do nothing we do down here on earth we do perfectly. Verse 9 and then into verse 10. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Paul is looking ahead to eternity and he wants us to look there too. We can know truth and we can speak truth, but it is not the comprehensive truth of the new heaven and new earth. In eternity future, our knowledge of God's will and his purposes and his ways will be perfect. And the eternal new heaven and new earth will render our spiritual gifts that we have down here on earth unnecessary. And he illustrates that very point by contrasting childhood to adulthood. This is an illustration for us. He says in verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. This present age is like childhood, waiting for maturity, waiting for more. In this age, in other words, this side of eternity, things are incomplete. In Paul's analogy here, adulthood brings a greater understanding, and in that way, adulthood illustrates the age to come. Just as an adult happily gives up the ways of thinking he had as a child, we will leave our earthly spiritual gifts behind. Perfection will make those gifts unnecessary. By the way, if you missed our 1 Corinthians chapter 12 discussion of spiritual gifts, I'll review that next week as we move into chapter 14. But now Paul gives another picture of the perfection and the completeness of a believer's eternal future, contrasting it with this present age, which is characterized by the imperfect and the partial. He says in verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. He's not saying that we know nothing now, and he's not saying that we do not know truth about God now. We who are saved have come to know God in truth, but our knowledge is incomplete. We do not yet see him face to face. So there is this present age with its incomplete knowledge, and spiritual gifts belong to this age. But there is the age to come with perfect knowledge of God, and love belongs to that age. Now, love has already begun. He has poured it into our hearts. But love lasts forever. We outgrow spiritual gifts and our need for them. We will never outgrow love and our need for love. We stop using our spiritual gifts when Christ comes for us. But we are receiving His love and sharing His love now, and we will be forever. Verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul's focus, of course, is all about love here. But we might ask ourselves, in what way do faith and hope abide forever? Well, in eternity, we will depend on God and we will live by grace. Faith is living dependent upon God and living by faith. So there is a very real sense in which faith, living by grace, living trusting God, goes on forever. And there will be the passage of time in heaven. Even in eternity, hope is future anticipation. As eternity unfolds, God will always have more for us, and we will live joyfully in the moment and joyfully anticipating what He has for us next. That's hope. That is how I see faith and hope abiding forever. And of those three, faith, hope, and love, love is the greatest. How is love the greatest of the three? Well, faith desires God's love, and faith receives God's love. You might say that faith pursues God's love. And hope anticipates a future filled with God's love. So you might say that hope pursues God's love. So since both faith and hope are about receiving and pursuing love, we can see how the greatest of these is love. Every day is a good day to reflect upon the glory and the beauty of God's love. And I hope it's extra special on Mother's Day. I wish for each of us opportunities to reflect and to be grateful and to celebrate the vital God-ordained role in this world called motherhood. And if the opportunity exists for you, we all know that speaking the words, "I love you," to your mother is a gift like no other. Let's pray. Lord, your word tells us that we love because you first loved us. And you tell us that your love has been poured into the hearts of all whom you have saved. And Paul prays that believers will have strength to comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. We rejoice in this incredible reality of our salvation. You first loved us. You pour your love into our hearts. You want us to know and experience your love. We pray that you would make us more and more desirous of your love. We pray that by your love in our hearts, we would love others. Grow your love in us so that we will be known for our love. We pray that today will be a day when love is expressed and celebrated. We pray that you will especially bless every mother, and that we all would be the channel of that blessing. Most of all, Lord, we rejoice in your love displayed to the ultimate degree when you provided us with a Savior There is no greater expression of love than Jesus dying on the cross to pay for our sins. We thank you. We rejoice. We open our hearts to you anew and afresh for you to flood our lives with your love. And we pray for the grace to let that love spill over into the lives of others. We are yours, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Amen. And moms, either come for a flower or send a representative up to get a flower. Amen.